Thank you, worship team. I trust we were all able to enter into a place of worship this morning. So as we were getting ready to leave this morning, I climbed into my car, had my phone kind of on my right hip, and it popped off and went where it has a certain way of going. That little abyss between your center console and the seat of your car, and it's like you reach down in there and my fingers are just, like, I don't have like big hands, but they're just so big enough so I can't get down where it is. I can just touch it and can't quite get my fingers around it, and then you try to move it front, and then you try to lean down over, and I'm only 43, but my body doesn't bend in certain ways anymore, and it's just really annoying. Like, there should be a better design that doesn't incorporate, like, a little, anyhow. We all have these things in our lives that are just really annoying. We call them pet peeves, have what you will. I looked up a couple surveys about, like, what are the most common pet peeves people have. And I can identify with some of them. Other ones don't really bother me. But things like loud chewing or slurping, people who don't respect personal space, who stand, like, this close to you when they're talking to you, and you keep backing up, and you hit a wall eventually, and then they're right there again. Someone who, when you're talking to them, they're just looking at their phone every 5 seconds and not really paying attention at all. Or I've had this happen recently where I was in a quiet waiting room where it was just everyone was being respectful except one person was, like, watching a video, like, with the volume up, just watching the video. It's like we have these ideas of social norms that are to be followed. I think driving really brings it out. My kids could tell you what mine is. And I don't know, it's like, it's such a little thing, but whatever, there's a place where there's not really a turning lane, but people can turn left, and they're way over to the right, so no one behind them can get past. Oh, it drives me crazy. I'm just like, and I'm very careful to be considerate in those situations. I'll pull front, I'll be way over to the left, I'll let everyone go past me. But there at Bruner, like, on Brunerville Road, where it crosses Newport, it'll get way backed up. Just pull front, pull to the left, it's fine. And it, like, aggravates me. I say something almost every time. But people being late, leaving trash behind in common areas, someone that always interrupts you. You know, we have all these weird little things. I saw a t-shirt recently. It's amazing that we get along with each other at all, with all the ways that we could be annoyed. I saw a t-shirt that said, people, real big. And then it had, like, the Amazon reviews, had one star. It was, like, absolutely terrible. I do not recommend it all. It's kind of our experience sometimes. But the question I start with this morning is, does God have pet peeves? Does God have pet peeves? And I don't think he does. Like, I think he lacks our pettiness. Like, does it really matter that I can't get around the car in front of me, right? That it's going to make a difference of 30 seconds, maybe one light cycle, maybe 5 minutes. Like, they really should pull over. But God, I don't think God has pet peeves. He's not bothered by things the same way we are. He lacks our pettiness. We can laugh at our pet peeves. We can kind of see them for the trivial nature that they are. With God, I think it's a lot more serious. Scripture does call out several things that God hates. And that's actually my starting place this morning, is what does God hate? Feels like a strong word to use to describe God's disposition towards anything, but Scripture would disagree with you. What are those things that we as humans do, or that we demonstrate, that we exhibit, that he despises? And, you know, just like our worship time, I mean, that's the gospel message. If you go through and read the words of some of the songs we sang, and the bulk of our teaching from the pulpit, the bulk of Scripture and the gospel message is focused on God's love and on God being a God of love. It is central to his identity. So full of love, he sent his Son to redeem us. And the truth must and will remain the center of our teaching and of our kind of belief in Scripture. But at the same time, I mean, that's going to be the central thrust, but at the same time, we must acknowledge and somberly consider what God hates as well. The Bible uses a couple different ways of describing that, it'll say like what his soul abhors. Other places will call it an abomination. I'll talk about that word a little bit later, but talks something an abomination to his soul, to God. You know, Eric recently spoke about loving God more, like we need to love God more. And that's certainly true. And I think as a response to that, out of that, if our pursuit is loving God more, we don't want to be a people walking in and guilty of what God said he hates. Like, practicing those things that God has stated his opposition to. We want to be conscious of that. Our focus this morning, really the only scripture you really need to turn to would be there in Proverbs 6. But there's a couple things there. We're given an actual list of what God said he hates. He lays out, Solomon, in talking to his son, lays out a list of seven things that God said he hates. And that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. But there are several other places where something is called out as being hated by God. Divorce in Malachi. It says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Robbery and doing wrong. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. The Bible talks about God hating the wicked. Hating the works of the wicked, the plans of the wicked, the path of the wicked, the deeds of the wicked, hating the wicked. Again, it's uncomfortable to consider God's hate. But lovers of violence, there in Psalms says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. It feels somehow out of character to say God hates the wicked. But I actually had a slide of a whole list of these different verses where it lays that out. For sake of time, we're not going to go through it. But there's about seven or eight places in Scripture where it talks about God hating the wicked. We're going to look at Proverbs 6, though. And it's going to kind of function as a bit of a series of mini sermonettes on these different topics. I'll spend more time on some and less time on others. But the context of this chapter here in Proverbs is Solomon starts off with him talking to his son, giving advice to his son, teaching his son, and sharing wisdom. And in that, he gives a list of what God hates. We know it's not all that God hates. I don't even think it's the list that necessarily captures some of what God hates the most. I mean, I think idolatry would be certainly on the list that I would write of what God hates the most. But this is the list that Solomon gives us. And before you read it, just pause and just think for a minute. What would your list be? Say, okay, you have seven lines on a piece of paper. What does God hate? Make your list. Just in your mind. Because my list would be different than what Solomon gives, and I think there's more than what Solomon put. But just think about it. What would your list be? I know I'd put a couple things on the list that don't show up on Solomon's list. But I think our list of what God hates, or what we were taught to believe God hates, does come. I mean, our list of what God hates is going to be informed by the church we grew up in, our parents, our school setting growing up, kind of what the environment was where we learned about who God is, learned about the nature of God and the person of God. Some here probably grew up in environments where the idea of God hating something is kind of a foreign, kind of a weird thought. And then some here probably grew up in environments where the list of what God hates had a lot more to do with how you looked, how you dressed, how you appeared, how you outwardly put yourself together. For some, that would have been your idea of what God hates. Just pause and consider, what should go on the list of what God hates? Let's read what Solomon said here in Proverbs 6. He says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And it's not that he also remembered there's seven. I was reading this is kind of a rhetorical device they would have used in some of their literature where to give emphasis, like, and more. They just add that on. And yes, seven are an abomination to him. And then he gives his list. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And I'll just say here at the beginning, as we spend just a couple minutes on each of these different topics or points, I can't stress this enough. This is a call for introspection. This is absolutely one of those sermons where you just look in. It's one where I had to just look in as I'm preparing. To look at the path of your life and your dealings with those around you. And consider as we go through these different elements to what degree these traits, these propensities are present in your own life, in your own walk. Because if we want to, we can really easily look around, even in this congregation, and say, oh, that one applies to that person, and that one, they should think about that. And I wish so-and-so was here to hear. Like, it's that kind of message, too, where that can be a temptation. We can find these traits in others. That's easy. What's significantly more difficult is to find them in yourself when they're present. That's the challenge here. That was the challenge for me as I was preparing. And I'll say my toes were stepped on as I prepared. I don't want to stand up here and present. It's always weird when you present something because it feels like when you're up behind the pulpit, there's a sense in which you're speaking with some authority. And I'll acknowledge that as I worked through this list, I had to repent also. I had to recognize those areas of my life that were out of alignment. That's the challenge here. I expect some of you this morning as we walk through it will have toes stepped on. I'm not going to shy away from it. You know, Vadi Bakum, many of you are familiar with his work. He was a Southern Baptist minister, real boisterous, big black guy, and just passed away recently. But if you listen to his sermons, one thing that he'll say pretty often, he'll say, if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. And he throws that in, and I think that's going to apply a bit this morning. If you come to that moment where you can't say amen, maybe your soul's saying ouch. So my hope, my prayer this morning is simply that our hearts are open enough to listen to the Spirit's conviction or the Spirit's affirmation. A proud look, a lying tongue, wicked plans, feet that run to evil. Let's just enter a time of personal reflection and examination, not the condemnation of others. So this is a personal list. It's not an abstract list. Even like idolatry is more of a concept. This is a list of sin that has feet, sin that's in action, our expression, our speech, our plans, the course of our path. It's a list of things that manifest in the life of an individual. And so the basic question as we just enter a time of introspection is, God, these things that you hate in man, are they in me? That should be our posture. It says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination, a proud look. Some places has haughty eyes. I think we know kind of what this is talking about. Pride, arrogance, a posture of superiority. Condescension, conceit, says God hates it. Think of all this list. This is going to be the one that's easiest to find in each of our hearts to one degree or another. We all struggle with pride to some extent, meaning thinking too highly of our own opinions, thinking too highly of our ideas, of our accomplishments, of ourselves. I have on the screen there James 4, 6, and such a sobering verse. It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists, opposes, sets himself against. The Greek word there is antitesite, but the root is anti. God anti the proud. He hates pride and sets himself in opposition to the proud. But yet we still so often struggle to crucify pride. We're thinking about self all the time. What we've done, what was done to us, what we've accomplished. We don't really stop and consider that when we do that, we are setting ourselves in opposition to God. We're taking up the rope on the other end of that tug of war. Against God. I'll just say, just looking internally, I don't take that seriously enough. I'll let you examine yourself. And it's interesting, too, as you read through Psalms and Proverbs, they're pretty much everything else on this list, some very directly, some a little bit more tangentially, but virtually everything else on this list is connected to pride. You can find other verses where either Solomon or David speaking will link lying to pride, that in their pride they spoke these untruths. Scheming to pride, talks about pursuing the poor and making their schemes in their pride. Exalting self, it's the root of so much of the ways that we stand against God. So I encourage each of us, look at yourself. And the irony here is that as soon as you stray from that and start thinking of the person, or that person that really should, that you think is behaving proudly, you're suddenly guilty of it. Just like that. You know, pride is so empty. I came across this quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity of just kind of the silliness and the emptiness and just the vanity of pride. He said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there'd be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride has gone. Those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. It's the start of so much discontent. Or self-exaltation. Pride is empty. God said he hates it. A lying tongue. Falsehood, dishonesty. Goes beyond just the direct to deception and deceit. It says God detests lying. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. God is a God of truth. From John 17, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In John 14, and the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth. In John 16, it's central to his nature, truth, an alignment to reality, truth. In opposition, the devil, in John 8, is called the father of lies. When we're dishonest with each other, when we walk in ways, and it might not be that direct, like, I paid this when you actually paid that, that kind of thing. It might not be a direct falsehood, but when we walk in deceit and in deception, we are aligning with the devil. We align ourselves on the side of the devil and against God. Zechariah 8 says, speak truth with your neighbor. Ephesians 4:15 says to speak the truth in love. God's people will be people of honesty and truth. You know, like I said, our lying, I think, is actually, I would almost say it's rarely really direct and verbal, our dishonesty. It's often half-truths or hidden truths. I think we're too cultured in the Christian culture to just be lying directly. But we can present false facades and hypocrisy, which carries the exact same effect. God hates lying. It's not a pet peeve. It's not something that annoys him. Several places in Scripture, it calls lying an abomination. And that's not a word that you slip into your normal day-to-day language very often, something being an abomination. The Hebrew for abomination is te'eva. And it refers, the definition it gave us, something that is deeply repugnant, loathsome, or abhorrent. Not just wrong or sinful, but morally revolting in his sight. Revolting. One writer said, let's read a portion here, says, when Scripture says something is an abomination to God, it's not describing a passing disgust or a divine temper flare. It's revealing the moral collision between sin and God's nature. The Hebrew word te'eva carries the sense of something so twisted or out of order that it cannot exist in harmony with a holy God. Every abomination offends one of his core attributes, his truth, his justice, his purity, his faithfulness, or his love. And if you look through Scripture where it talks about an abomination, it's an offense to the nature of God. It's counter his nature, his truth, his justice, his purity, faithfulness, and love. Do we take honesty that seriously? Do we take our integrity that seriously? Seven things are an abomination: hands that shed innocent blood. And you know, as I work through it, I connect much more with the need to purge like pride or dishonesty from my heart. This is one that I feel like I can kind of like check the box and move on. But I'll pause here for a second just to touch on one thing. Here's the word of caution. At the end of time, we will all stand before God as individuals, and we will stand there either wearing our sin or wearing Christ's righteousness, washed by his blood. That's a reality that we can celebrate. It was finished on the cross. Nations, however, are judged collectively. Not just the end of time, but through time. I'm not going to develop all the different examples, but you can find them in Scripture. Sodom and Gomorrah, Chorazin and Bethsaida, Nineveh, there's others where it talks about the nation. God judges nations for their wrong. And the individuals suffer. Daniel wasn't guilty of the sin that led to Israel's exile in Babylon, but he and the other young men entered into the same exile, the same punishment, because God was judging the nation. He became a eunuch because of the collective judgment on the nation. I find that sobering. The innocent blood shed in this country must horribly offend a holy God, a just God. I can only imagine the cries of 66 million aborted babies whose blood has stained this country's soul. The National Right to Life, I looked up some statistics. National Right to Life did an analysis from 1973 to the year 2000, and their estimate was 65,464,760 abortions in this country. We're still averaging somewhere around 1 million a year. We don't count, the CDC doesn't count California and a couple others, so we come up with an official count of like 700,000, but we're missing a whole bunch. We're several million past that by now. It says God hates it, the shedding of innocent blood. It's an abomination to his holiness and to his justice. So the counter here is we must be agents of God's mercy, his compassion, and protection for the innocent. God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. God detests the schemes of evil. You know, those secret plans we contrive in our minds to do wrong or to attain our selfish desires. This is the heart that meditates on, not outwardly, this is the heart. This is the private heart that meditates on, how can I get that? How can I achieve that? How can I get away with that? Or get even with so-and-so? But if that we are pursuing, trying to get away with, trying to obtain, isn't the thing that we are called to by God, this is us. These are secret plans and imaginations. It speaks to it occurring in the heart. No one else might know. It's your little secret. My mind went to Romans 13. It says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The provision you're making isn't the actual doing of the sin. It's the plan to be prepared for it. It's the plan to put yourself in a position to enter into it. It's the going to the beach when you struggle with lust. It's going to the bar when you struggle with alcohol. It's the provision you made to then be in that context. It's the way that we arrange to accommodate our flesh and its lust, the private schemes for self-satisfaction, through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And you know, where my mind went on this one is, you know, as Christians, we are not fully free of the drawl of the flesh until we reach heaven. And we're no longer under its rule, but the flesh remains in one form or another. And there are a bunch of verses that kind of call out this paradox. I mean, cleanse out the leaven because you are unleavened. Like, okay, you're unleavened, but then why is there leaven to get rid of? It's the flesh is crucified, so crucify it. You are dead, so reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. It's this reality that exists at the same time that you are victorious, but you're still in a battle. Paul's letter to the church in Galatia was written to the church. It was written to Christians. It was written to redeemed people. But it presupposes that the battle with the flesh continued. Familiar verses there in Galatians 5. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. So you do not do the things that you wish. So it's very much a battle. The flesh seems to be alive. But then just like 7 verses later in verse 24, he says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Scripture doesn't develop this, but crucifixion is a slow death. Jesus was crucified and he hung on that cross. Our flesh is crucified, but we still fight that battle. We still feel its call. So the flesh is still there battling with the capital S spirit within us, even though it's been crucified. It's a truth that we live with daily. And like Paul, we have to keep daily crucifying the flesh. And where my imagination went, and this is just my imagination, but sometimes these mental images are helpful for me to just kind of make these concepts more personal. I picture the flesh as like some creature, probably a wolf or a bear or something, that's in a cage, in a strong cage. And prior to our redemption, that creature ran free. We were under its rule. It had free reign over us. And now it's caged. We're not under its rule. But we still hear its howl. We still hear its call. And our call is to starve it, to crucify it, to kill it again today. Hey, it's Monday. You're going to kill it again. Tuesday morning, kill it again. That's going to be our story. That's what we're called to. Called to starve it and crucify it. But what I see here, what God is saying he hates, what I connect with the heart that devises wicked plans, is that bit of food that we slip into our pocket. That little half of a hot dog or something. And we slip into our pocket when no one's looking. Then instead of killing the creature again on Thursday, we slip it a snack. And we feed the flesh. God said he hates it. When instead of killing that creature again, we feed the beast. And I encourage you, spend a little bit of time with that analogy, and I believe you can personalize it. I think we each experience the call of the flesh. The 220 people here, there's 220 different ways that it calls to us. We each experience that in our own unique ways. It knows the language of our heart, for sure. Maybe you feed it through what you watch and consume, or maybe you feed it through dwelling in self-pity and bitterness. There's a million ways that flesh loves to feast. It has 1,000 calls. You know how it calls to you. The question is, what do you do with that? Not outwardly, not where I can see, not where anyone can see. But what are those ways that you slip something into your pocket to feed it later? Do you crucify or devise plans to feed it every now and then? No one else might know. They're your private little schemes that creep into your faith journey. We know that God knows, and he declares that he hates it. God hates feet that are swift in running to evil. If you make plans to feed the flesh, just continuing with that analogy, you make plans to feed the flesh over time, I think we open the door to that cage and we probably have it on a leash. And as you feed the flesh more, that leash gets longer as it gains more and more freedom to rule in your life. And you know, over time, when we come to the place where we have feet that are swift in running to evil, that flesh goes from being a caged beast to us thinking of it as our pet. It gives us comfort. It gives us a sense of, we enjoy it. And now it's not in a cage. It's gaining control in our life again. Speaks of a readiness for and a disposition towards sin. It's basically saying this is a place where if the opportunity presents itself, this person is eager to indulge in the sin. I pray that we're not here. I pray that we're not in this spot where we're like, where our feet are eager and just running to sin, swift in running to evil. I don't think that's us. I pray that's not us. But just quickly, just for the thought experiment, consider Joseph. And the strong counterexample that he provides, the exact opposite there in Potiphar's house. We know the story well where he was in charge of the house and Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him. And it talks about when presented where there was no one there and she tried to get him again, she grabbed a hold of him and he ran. He fled to the point that she's trying to hold on to him, ended up taking his coat, but he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. God hates feet that are swift and running to evil. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." God hates a false witness who speaks lies. This is really similar, I think. I mean, it's interesting to me that when Solomon writes up the seven things that in his thinking God hates, two of them are like directly dealing with honesty. And actually there's a theme of just like integrity that runs through, I think, this whole section. But two of them are very directly dealing with how we speak with each other, the honesty that we carry ourselves with. This is a bit more specific. Earlier I said God hates a lying tongue. Here he narrows it down more specifically to false witness. Speaks to the false accusations that tear somebody else down. Accusations that are purposeful in not truth, but in that their purpose is not the understanding of truth, their purpose is some other ulterior motive. Jezebel and Naboth's vineyard comes to mind, where, again, we know the story where Ahab was king. There was a vineyard close to the palace that he wanted. He went to Naboth and said, "Hey," and he offered him a fair deal. He's like, "I'll give you a vineyard elsewhere. I'll do a land swap with you. Or if you want, I'll put money in your hand. I'll pay you." I expect he was offering a fair payment. I think the deal he was offering would have been an honorable, this is a way to do things. And Naboth's like, "No, this is my family's land. I can't sell it. This is like the family farm. I'm gonna keep it. I can't do this thing. I can't sell this land." And Ahab's moaning about it and grumbling and won't eat, like he's really torn up about it. And Jezebel comes to him and is like, "Well, what's your problem? Aren't you king?" Appealing to his pride, like, "Are you not the king of this land? Like, I'll take care of it. You go, I'll take care of it." And then she wrote letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.'" Totally untrue. "And then take him out and stone him that he may die." You know, this story, if you break it down, combines elements, I think almost all of the elements of these things that God hates from this list. She first appears to Ahab's pride. She devises a plan for evil. Talks about them doing it right away. They hastily go, their feet run swiftly to evil to accomplish it with lies and false witness. and they shed an innocent man's blood in his family. That story has it all. But consider that you are never more like the devil. I heard a couple ministers say this, that you are never more like the devil than when you are lying in accusation towards other Christians. Satan's the father of lies. Then Revelation 12 talks about him being the accuser of the brethren. That's something we don't want to be doing. God hates a false witness speaking lies. Do we hold it with the same solemnity? And then last on this list of abominations, we move through it pretty quickly, but last on this list of abominations that God hates is the divisive troublemaker, the one who sows discord among brethren. And as so many of the things on this list, pretty much all of this list, maybe the running to do evil is done publicly, but pretty much everything else, it's generally not done in the full light of day. It's generally not done like in the open. It's subtle comments, subtle innuendo. If you have your finger there in Proverbs 6, let's look at the verses directly preceding. If you go back to Proverbs 6, verses 12, it's talking about a wicked man. But listen to what it says, how it describes him. It's kind of confusing, but we'll break it down a little bit. It says in verse 12 there, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. It's an odd thing to say. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. So it's talking about these things. And it talks about his judgment coming. So what's going on here? He's winking, he's shuffling his feet, he's pointing. Matthew Henry was written in like the early 1700s, so the language is a little foreign to us, but listen to how he describes this. I'll go slow, but listen to how he describes kind of the nuanced way in which we pursue division. It's rarely in the open. He says, the wicked man says and does everything very artfully and with design. He has the subtlety of a serpent and carries on his projects with a great deal of craft and management. With his eyes, with his feet, with his fingers, he expresses his malice when he dares not speak it out. So some of those about him, when he makes use of the tools of wickedness, understand the ill meaning of a wink of his eye, a stamp of his feet, the least motion of his fingers. He gives orders for evil doing, yet would not be thought to be doing so, but has ways of concealing what he does, so that he may not be suspected. He is a close man and upon the reserve, meaning he's like private. Those only shall be let into the secret that would do those things that he would have them do. He is a cunning man, very spitefully and with ill design. It is not so much ambition or covetousness that is in his heart as downright malice and ill nature. He aims not so much to enrich himself or advance, but to do an ill turn to those about him. Matthew Henry took that one personal. But it captures the idea of a divisive person. It's not so much open opposition. The picture here isn't what Solomon's laying out in those verses prior, and then I think what he captures in chapter 6 there, is this is not somebody openly stating a position. Like, I think we are wrong about the way we practice X, Y, Z, our communion or baptism, whatever, and stating and defending a doctrinal position. I don't think that's really what Solomon's talking about here. It's not someone openly stating and defending a position. It's someone undermining and sowing doubt through snide comments and innuendo, spoken to those specifically who he would seek to bring along to his position, sowing suspicions. Here in Titus 3, it says, but avoid foolish disputes and genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. I don't think we take discord and divisiveness nearly as seriously as Paul did when he was writing to Titus. Solomon says, God hates one who sows discord among brethren. Do we have ears to hear? So wrapping this up, I see a couple themes I just want to touch on. I see one major theme. Well, two, I guess. First is we need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. That's a pretty straightforward lesson. Love what God loves, hate what he hates. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Certainly not to be what he hates. Romans 12, there in the New Testament, says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. God hates a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. As I look at this list, I really see the theme of secrecy and deceit and lies versus openness and honesty and if I see the theme of selfishness versus benevolence to others. There was a recent Sunday school lesson where they were dealing with integrity, talking about integrity, which I think is a cousin to honesty, and I think I see a theme of integrity built in here. Pretty much all these things that God says he hates are a compromise of our integrity. And the thought came to me that so much of our life, living a life of integrity, has to do with what truly is your motivation. And here's the part I want you to listen to. This is kind of the key thought as we apply these understandings to our life. What truly, in the deepest recesses of your soul, what motivates you to be the person that you are? To do the things that you do, to think the things that you think, to meditate on what you meditate on, to fantasize where you fantasize, to dream where you dream, to walk where you walk, to plan what you plan. What motivates that? Because I think what we have here is you can have two church-going Christian men. And their outward life, the outward expression of their faith journey, might look almost identical. But one's pursuing the approval of man. One wants to fit in, to look good, to be respected, to be well thought of in the community of faith that they're in. And that will drive certain behaviors. And one is seeking the approval of God, seeking holiness. And the outward way in which they walk in public might be all but identical. But there's a separate life in private. And their paths diverge. And I think for many people in the church, maybe not in all areas of our life, but in areas of our life, our primary motivation that we may never admit to is that we want to be respected and well thought of by others. That's actually what constrains us from sin, is our desire to be approved of in our community. And that requires a certain kind of behavior. It requires aligning to group norms and such. It also allows a certain kind of behavior. If our motivation is the approval of others, there's a lot we can still do. It allows pretty much free rein to anything to do whatever will not be known. Private vice doesn't really threaten the way others think of us. It destroys your integrity. But you still maintain the proper standing. When our real motivation is the respect and approval of others, our morality is allowed to fracture between our public and our private lives. Versus if we are motivated by an earnest desire and a commitment to walk in the light as he is in the light. That demands and drives an entirely different standard of behavior. Group norms don't really matter then, because it's not about what's socially acceptable. It's about holiness. Socially acceptable doesn't even enter the calculus, because it matters so little when compared to our desire and our need to please the Heavenly Father, to pursue what God loves, to hate what God hates. Where do you find your motivation? I think that changes everything. Because, you know, thinking about pride, private thoughts of self-righteousness and superiority, it goes from being kind of a comfortable thing that we can reassure ourselves with, that we can occasionally wrap around our minds to feel good. It goes to being from being that comfort to being an offensive pride when our motivation is serving God. Lies that we know will never be found out go from being kind of benign, if we're trying to get the approval of others, to being repulsive, if we're searching for the approval of God. Those little secret snacks that we snip into our pocket to feed our flesh later, whatever that call is from the flesh that he knows how to talk to you, that little snack that we slip into our pocket, that goes from being just our little secret to being an abomination to God. Goes from being a hidden pleasure to fracturing our communion with our Savior. Those little subtle acts and prompts of division go from being a way to actually increase our social acceptability, that we kind of gain our own little faction, we gain our little group of followers, and it increases our approval with others. It goes from that to causing guilt before our Creator. And so what truly is at the core of your motivation for why you're here, why you do the things you do, why you walk the way you walk, why you plan the way you plan? What is driving it? Pleasing other people here or standing before a holy God? You know, I'm not going to make a long, drawn-out emotional appeal. But if the Spirit spoke to you about any of these topics and you recognize that your motivation has slipped, or there's been ways in which your motivation has not been the pure pursuit of Christ and his righteousness, I'm going to provide just an opportunity at the altar during this last song. The idea being, if you want to just recommit to the centrality of Christ, the centrality of his righteousness and the pursuit of fellowship with a holy God as the central theme of your motivation, I want to welcome you to come and worship. We must hate what God hates and love what he loves. It's a sobering call. Let's pray. Dear Father, even now I just pray that your Spirit would be able to speak with our spirits. And not in a way that's artificial, God, but I just pray that either right now, as we search our hearts, we would feel one of two things. Either conviction, that is a call to relationship, it's a beautiful call to return to relationship, or affirmation. God, I just pray right now that every heart here would feel one of those two. That we would have open hearts to hear from your Spirit and to respond in faith, feeling either your call or your smile. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite the chorister, and afterwards you're dismissed.